We are in Acts chapter 16, going back to nearly 2,000 years ago, looking at the beginning of an activity that we are still part of today. Wayne and I had an opportunity to be at a conference, and we got the opportunity to visit with some missionaries, and were encouraged to hear some of the work that God's doing and will be doing, not only in reaching new peoples, but strengthening churches. And as we've talked before, we're going to be participating in some of these activities that we'll be sharing with you in the near future. And as we're going through Acts, we're going to get to see some of that church strengthening, that church planting that is initiated there and still continues today. But before we get into that, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you asking you to teach us the truths of your holy word, that we would be renewed in our minds, we would be strengthened in our hope, and we would persevere in this gospel that you've entrusted to us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. As we do look at a historical description of what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, we rightly should ask, how are we part of what is going on in Acts even today? There's quite a bit of distance between us and them, both in time and culturally and historically. I remember when I first became a believer, there was opportunities to be involved in these evangelism classes. And there are things that you see in the book of Acts that you wonder, well how does this really apply to me? I remember being told when we read Acts 1:8, it's like, well, you're a believer. And Acts 1:8 says that you have received power by the Holy Spirit. Power will come upon you so that you can be my witnesses. And you're a witness, so we need that kind of power. Now, I understand that we have a changed life when the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have a boldness to tell people. We have new desires. But when the disciples understood that word and how it's used in the book of Acts, the power and context, it was the ability to preach the gospel effectively, but it was also the power through the Holy Spirit to work miracles that confirmed the message. That word for power is used a number of times in Acts to talk about the power that works miracles. Now, as a new believer, I'm told I have power, and I read this, and I realize, well, that kind of power I didn't have. And how do I relate to some of these things? In Acts, we've seen unique works where God has testified to this saving message of Christ with signs and wonders going to new people groups as it goes on the day of Pentecost and as it extends to the Samaritans and the Gentiles that God is confirming this new work. But we're part of a work and we don't have that same type of power. And some of the issues that we're looking in our passage today are issues that we hardly see in our context as well. You have situations we've been looking at in Acts 15 where this council has gotten together to decide, what do we do with these Gentiles are coming into the faith and we're largely Jewish? What about circumcision? What about the law? And there's people trying to impose circumcision on these people who are coming to follow Christ. That's not an issue that we typically deal with. Our passage today, Paul takes a disciple named Timothy and he has him circumcised so that Timothy can be more effective in this ministry team and minister to Jews more effectively. I have a friend who is a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and he didn't have the issue of Jews being in this tribal area and worrying about having to deal with circumcision. In our context here today, we don't have to deal with that type of issue much either, unless we're ministering specifically to Jews. And also, most of us aren't missionaries. Lord willing, some of us will be raised up and we'll go out for the sake of the name, but most of us are here, we're working jobs, but we are still a church. There's still a description in our passage today that was a goal for Paul, for the church then, which is still a goal for the church today, for our church. Look at verse 5 of chapter 16. Part of what they were doing, they were being strengthened in the faith. The churches were being strengthened in the faith. That's the result of what Paul and his team were doing in our passage today. And we need to realize, first of all, that Acts is not some manual of techniques on how to plant churches or strengthen churches. There's many things in Acts that we shouldn't try and copy and can't try and copy at all. But this passage does give us some descriptions of some activities that we can relate to the manner of how we live out the gospel as a church and in missionaries that we seek to support. Let's read the passage together. Verse is 1 through 5 of chapter 16. This is after the Jerusalem Council and after Paul and Barnabas split, and now Paul and Silas are going out. And Paul and this team, they came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Fairly short passage. Verses 1 to 3, we have Luke's report on how Paul chose this young man, Timothy, to accompany him. In verses 4 to 5, we have a brief note about the delivery of the letter from the Jerusalem Council and its impact on the churches that they visited. And this week, we want to connect these activities, not just to missions, but also to the life of the church. What are the implications for how we do church as a church, not as missionaries, but how are we strengthened to be a part of what God's doing? We're going to be looking at three aspects of this second missionary endeavor that relates to our church's endeavors, something that we can learn from. I have your points there, the kind of attitude that sows, the kind of man that goes, and the kind of living that shows. I know it's kind of catchy, but maybe not. Anyhow, just trying to look at a few things, that the attitude, the people, and the lifestyle of what was going on then, and then let's think about it, how it matches to what we should be as the church, part of this gospel. First, we'll start with the attitude that sows. And when you think of sowing, think of a desire to bring harvest, to bring fruit, to bring something productive out of it. And we want to do a bit of a review. Last week, we looked at Paul desiring to travel back to some of the areas where he actually nearly lost his life. Go back to chapter 15, verse 36. After the council had made the decision, you see that Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. And he's going back to areas that opposed him, areas where there had been attempts in his life. He has actually been stoned and left for dead. But these are also areas in which there had been those who had come to faith in Christ. And Paul, remember, he is a man who once persecuted believers, who actually sought believers to be stoned and put to death. And now, because of his transformed life, he is the one that has been stoned. One who persecuted Christ is now the one who is persecuted for Christ. The one who wanted to crush the church is now having this desire to strengthen this church. Remember, he was a man that was zealous to stamp out the church in the early parts of Acts. And now he is zealous not only to preserve the church, but to preserve the gospel. We saw this in Acts chapter 15, the beginning of the chapter, his zeal for the truth of the gospel. There were people coming in verses 1 and 2 who were trying to distort the gospel. They were trying to impose something additional into faith alone, in God's grace alone. They were trying to impose the circumcision on the believers, and they had a huge dissension over it. Paul was not standing for this distortion. And before the council, he'd actually written to these churches the letter of Galatians, and he was adamant that if anyone preaches these types of distortions, if they preach to you a different gospel, they can go to hell. It says, let them be accursed. He repeats it and saying, let them be accursed. In Galatians 5, he's basically saying, look, the reason that I'm being persecuted is because I do not preach circumcision. It is a distortion of the gospel. So the kind of attitude that sows here is first of all, one that is steadfast for the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone. It's not by earning merit. It's not by performing certain things to make ourselves right with God. The Gentiles were saved as Gentiles and are on the same footing as the Jews without keeping the law or circumcisions. That's what we covered in Acts chapter 15 when we looked at the Jerusalem council. So we have a man here who is bold with the truth. Now, today we say, okay, that's fine, but it may be seen harsh in a lot of circles. You have many talking about, well, we need to be humble in our understanding of the truth. Today, sometimes you hear of what's called a hermeneutic of humility or some way of translating the Bible, which says we need to be humble. We can't really be sure about some of these things. And if you're out proclaiming certainty, well, that equals arrogance. If you have conviction, well, that means you're conceited. That kind of attitude is what Paul doesn't have. He has someone who is steadfast, and he says, this gospel needs to be preserved. How's that relate to the local church? He says, that's the kind of leaders that are needed in a church as well. Paul says in Titus 1:9, he's giving the qualifications for a church leader. He says, an elder, he needs to be one who holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute, to rebuke those who contradict it. This isn't some small, mean-minded attitude, but it's an understanding that it is truth that sets people free, truth that strengthens people. It's truth that protects people from things which can take them away from the glory of our gospel and of our God. And that it's corruption of that truth, indifference to that truth, that brings people into bondage. There's so many temptations to either water down the gospel or load it up with all sorts of extras. Instead of saying we can't be certain, we need to say, yes, we're humble in ourselves, but we are bold with the truth. I had this quote here by G.K. Chesterton. He says, there's this trap of accepting certainty, which equals arrogance, and conviction equals conceit. But a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. Today, this has been exactly reversed. And Paul gives us an example still where we are to be humble about ourselves and bold in the truth. And that's one aspect of this attitude that sows. But another aspect of that attitude is being committed to take that truth and have it impact people's lives. These aren't just theological debates where we can sit around in academia and debate finer points. He sees this truth as something that needs to go out to the people. The issue about salvation by grace, it had been resolved in the council, but the church at large wanted this truth to be taken to those who it affected most, namely the Gentiles. Remember back in Acts chapter 15, verse 23, the letter was addressed to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Antioch and Syria, those are areas, actually Antioch is in Syria, and there were probably other churches, believers in that area. Cilicia is where Tarsus was, is where Paul is from, and there were likely churches that had been reached there. And the council saw those as the immediate areas that were having the conflict. Remember, Paul had that debate in Antioch, and they sent people down to Jerusalem to work it out. But Paul knew that this issue was far more widespread than just that area. The churches, remember, from his first missionary journey, they were actually further west. They were in an area of southern Galatia. He went to the towns of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And he had a commitment to make sure that they heard this same truth as well. When we look at 1536 again, let's return to those areas. Let's go back to all those churches that we visited. He wanted them to be grounded in the truth. He knew that these people, these Judaizers who were trying to enforce circumcision on the Gentiles, would be seeking to persuade these new believers that they had to undergo this and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. This wasn't just a friendly visit. He knew that there was error to be refuted and there was truth to be exalted, and that would be what was strengthening the church. So, verse 40 of chapter 15, Paul took Silas and he left, and he was committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. He was strengthening those churches. And that's when Paul came then to Derbe and Lystra. These are areas beyond the letter. And then jump down to the verse 4. He was delivering the decrees to all those cities. The whole endeavor of this trip is starting out not just to get new converts, but to what? Make strong churches. Strong churches by clarifying truth, by expanding the truth, by showing them the implications of what this truth was. And we're going to come back to that, but look what happens at Lystra. That's where, in verses 1 to 3, there was this disciple named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman, but a Greek father. And Paul wanted to have this man go with him. Here's another key attitude that helps so. What is Paul doing here? He's including others in the ministry. He has a desire that others work with him. He doesn't have a desire to be a one-man show. He's demonstrating here this sense of ministry. It wasn't exclusive to him. We already see that. He has Silas with him. And now he takes this young man, we infer from the letters, he's probably late teens, early 20s, and he wants to make it a team effort. He wants to bring others into this work so that he has a multiplying effect. Through the book of Acts, you see that he has at least seven people named who are traveling with him and doing some of the work together. And with Timothy, he was one that he groomed particularly. We know from the epistles that he encouraged him, he instructed him, he charged him for the ministry, and he was a spiritual father to Timothy. And Paul used him much. We see in Acts and various letters that Timothy was sent out to be Paul's representative. He was sharing in the work. They were all connected to this purpose of the gospel. And Timothy was one of those rare folks who was, Paul says, like-minded. There wasn't anyone as like-minded as Timothy, and he shared the same vision. He had the kind of attitude that wants to see a harvest. Not his name exalted, but a multiplication. Paul understood that his effectiveness relied on others, but also he had his own need for others as well. He gives thanks many times for fellow workers. You read this in Romans and some of the other letters. You see in some of the epistles to Timothy that he really wants others to be with him when he's in prison. He's looking for the fellowship and encouragement. As I was thinking about that, here's Paul the great apostle. If he has this need for others to be involved in the purpose and encouraging him and ministering, how much more do we? We're not missionaries, but we're not a one-man show either. I think about our church, and being at the conference, it just made me so thankful again for the ministry that Wayne and I are able to have together, that it's not about a one-man show, but we have each other. We're like-minded, and we can encourage each other in the work here. And you might sit back and say, well, okay, Paul and Timothy and Silas, well they're on a mission. They have something to accomplish. And the elders, well they have a purpose, and they need to work together. But doesn't the church, as a church, have a purpose too, that is supposed to be not just another function of our lives, but is to be our main overarching purpose in life as well, to glorify God, to make his name known, to grow into Christ's likeness. Aren't we also connected to something bigger than just ourselves, just to our pursuits of whatever, our jobs, our vacations, or our yard and things like that? Aren't we connected to something bigger, being part of the church? Aren't we having fellowship, participation in the gospel? Each of us is not to be on our own. We need one another. We are to have involvement with one another. And think back. I mean, do you have a Timothy in your life? If you're a more mature Christian, a younger one in the faith that you can encourage? Or do you have a Paul in the faith, someone who you can look to for instruction? Or even a peer, do you have a Silas in your life? I mean, many of us, if you're married, I mean, how often do we see that our spouses are someone who help us in a purpose for serving the Lord, not just a purpose of making ends meet, but to have a testimony for who Christ is in our lives? So at one level, we aren't missionaries, but we still have a purpose. And in the context of the church, there's statements all over in the New Testament that talks about how we are to be involved with one another. There are these statements that include one another, that talks about loving one another, be devoted to one another, carry each other's burdens, make your love and increase and overflow to one another, and encourage one another, build each other up, spur one another on to love and good deeds. These are all over. And we can't do that alone. There's no concept of a one-man show, a Lone Ranger Christian. We have to have others to be obedient to God's commandments. What are his commands? To love God and love others. You can't love others if you're by yourself. You can't do these one another's if you're by yourself. And you can't receive those one another's if you're by yourself. We are all to have this attitude that has others involved in our lives and we are involved in their lives, and to have the truth impact our lives. That's the kind of attitude that sows, the kind of attitude that seeks a fruitfulness for both missions and for the purpose of the church as a church, to be a testimony to the grace of God. And that leads to another aspect of this missionary endeavor we want to look at. We were looking at the kind of man who goes. Paul took this young man who had known character. It says in verse 2 that he was well spoken of in that whole area. They knew about Timothy. We know from the epistles this was a young man brought up in the truth of the scriptures. He learned from his Jewish mom, and apparently they came to faith when Paul was there on his first missionary journey. Paul calls Timothy a son in the faith, and here on the second trip, he is a disciple. This man who goes is one who's grounded, the one who is living out the truth of the gospel. And in Philippians, it talks about one who is concerned for others' welfare. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2:20. Paul says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me faithfully in the gospel. He has a servant's heart. He is willing to go on this mission, and he's willing to sacrifice, even from the beginning. The kind of man that goes is one who's willing to sacrifice. Think about this young man willing to go with Paul. This is a town where Timothy was there, and Paul was stoned and left for dead for the sake of the gospel. And now Timothy is signing up for this same deal. He certainly would have known about this, and he still wanted to go with Paul. And not only that, he was willing to undergo some immediate suffering. He was going to get circumcised. Verse 3, when Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, he took him and had him circumcised. And we kind of brush over those things, but it's a painful process. I think of the story in Genesis 34 where There were the sons of Israel, and they were trying to actually deceive a group of people and say, well, if you get circumcised, we'll let you have our daughters, we'll intermarry and stuff like that. And then after the third day, these guys are weak and kind of hindered. That's when they come in and slaughter them all. I mean, this is not something that's just, oh yeah, just getting my hair done type of thing. This has some significance to it. And Timothy was doing this not for himself, but for a testimony of the gospel. Verse 3, it says, it's because of the Jews he was willing to do this. We might not be missionaries, and we might not be around Jews, but the motivation of these men, of Paul and Timothy, is grounded in the same hope that we have. A hope that there's something more important than our own personal comfort and our own personal safety and my own personal pursuits. He's caught up in something bigger than himself. Do we understand that as part of our church, that this church is something bigger? And maybe we've seen aspects of that in history. You think of the old war stories where people are willing to go off for the sake of their country into battle, and they give up things, willing to die for their country. But here, we are talking about eternal realities. We are talking about giving something up that is more significant than things like war. It's for God's coming kingdom. And being part of what he is doing now and willingly enlisting in the service of that kingdom and of the king. And giving up personal freedoms in order to do so. That's the kind of people we are to be too, for the purpose of the church. People who are storing up treasures, not just here, where rust and moth make it fade away, but in heaven. And when we are that kind of person, you're going to have a kind of living that shows. This is a related point, but I want to bring out more of the kind of living that shows from this kind of attitude like Timothy had. It shows a difference because there's a different hope from what the world has. What am I talking about here? How do Paul and Timothy live differently in a way that is actually apparent to others? It's not just the words they say. It's not just a willingness to suffer. But they had a willingness to give up personal freedoms for a greater good of winning others to Christ. When Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, this is a really curious statement. We just had this huge debate about circumcision. It's not necessary. And now, boom, right away, Timothy's being circumcised. And that's part of the message that they're taking around. Verse 4 here, they're passing through the cities and they're delivering the decrees which are saying, hey, it's not necessary to be circumcised. No, instead, this circumcision is making a slightly different point, a huge different point. This big debate, Paul was adamant about salvation by grace. Gentiles didn't need to become Jews, right? Now, what did he tell them, though? What did the decrees of the Jerusalem Council tell them? You don't need to get circumcised, but you do need to observe some kind of restrictions. And when we looked at that, we said, these restrictions, what is it about? It's about living in love. It's about living in love and consideration for others and turning away from things which would violate the scruples of others. Christians are to avoid giving unnecessary offense to the gospel. On the one hand, adamant for the truth. I mean, the Jews were shut down on this circumcision controversy. And Paul, he even warned, if you look in Galatians, you might think of a passage in Galatians 5. He says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He had an opportunity, Galatians 2 talks about when he went down to Jerusalem with another faithful fellow worker, Titus, that the Jews wanted to compel him to be circumcised. Paul refused. He wouldn't give an inch on it. Why? Because the Jews were trying to impose it as something necessary for salvation. They were making it a different issue, and Paul would refuse absolutely to compromise the gospel. The gospel is by grace alone. God's acceptance of us wasn't going to be dependent on there. But then right after these battles, Timothy gets circumcised for reaching the Jews. See, Paul always began in the synagogues, remember? That was one of the first places he went. He went to the synagogues to proclaim the gospel first to the Jews, then the Gentiles. And to have an uncircumcised Jew with him, it would have been a huge hindrance to actually getting a voice for the gospel. But if he was circumcised, he'd be accepted by the Jews. He's had full access to the synagogues. And remember that he is at least half Jewish. And by Jewish law, if the mother was Jewish, Timothy was considered Jewish. And if he's going around and people in that area, obviously he was well known, thought he was Jewish and uncircumcised, then he would have been seen as one who was basically rejecting the heritage of his mother and of the faith. Because Timothy wasn't doing it for the sake of gaining salvation, since it wasn't being imposed by anyone else, he was seeing it as something that's really indifferent. It's just something that I can do for the sake of gaining a hearing. I can give up my freedom of not being circumcised so that I can reach others. He understood the letter that Paul wrote to that area, to the Galatians, when Paul said in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. They don't mean anything, but what means something is faith working in love." Galatians 5:16, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's what matters, the new heart of faith. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians 7:9. He says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God." There's still an outworking of faith which seeks to love God and love others. But the decision of the council understood this as well. The decision opened up the free proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. But what Paul is doing in this mission is that he doesn't want to close the proclamation to the Jews. He wants Jewish evangelism to still be possible. And it didn't work out just in what they said, but in how they lived their lives in front of others. And that's what that passage was about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's just go there again. They're living out this principle. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23. Here's the principle. Paul says he's free from all men in verse 19. But what has he done? He's made himself a slave to all. And there's a purpose to win others. He sees bringing others to worship the true and living God as more valuable than his freedom. "To the Jews he became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as those under the law, though not being myself under that law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, is without the law." Verse 23, he does all things for the sake of the gospel. This manner of living is beyond just the words. They aren't hindering the lost by the way they live their lifestyles. They don't want to put anything in the way. Whatever liberties Paul can sacrifice, he's going to do it. I read a story of Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China. He would wear his hair like the people in China. He would dress in a certain way, the way the locals did. Did he need to do that? No. Why was he doing that? He wanted to be able to connect with them in different ways. He was free to give up these personal things, these cultural things. What are some of the examples today? I mean, Paul doesn't give a list of examples. Circumcision is a big one that he saw didn't matter. A pastor was giving an example of a situation which might be trying to give up personal freedom. Say you're going to minister in a retirement community, but your church, you always use, you know, these rock and roll praise bands and crazy music and stuff like that. And it's like, well, you know, we're running the service here tonight, and if I want to bring in this music, that's what we're going to do. And, you know, a retirement community, that's probably not quite appealing to that group. So you might want to go in there with a piano or accordion. I saw they had at one of the places. Or something that touches these people and give up these things. Why? For the sake of the gospel. This can work out in all sorts of things. And this isn't about the fear of man. Some people think it's like, well, I'm not gonna change the way I am just because they're that way. No, it's not some prideful disregard for others. This isn't being fake or artificial either. It's being sacrificial and humble for the sake of testimony, for the sake of reaching others. Paul's an example of that. The ultimate example of that is Christ, who left the very throne of heaven in the presence of God Almighty and became humbled as a servant and took on flesh to become like one of us. There's contextualization. So that he might seek and save that which is lost. And Paul and Timothy have a lifestyle that shows that the gospel is at the core, not rules of men. And I know this verse in 1 Corinthians 9 gets abused so much, and you have churches and people trying to basically become worldly to each other and appeal to the sinful ways of the world. But it's not appealing to the sinful ways. It's about an appeal to the gospel. It's about not giving up holiness and living rightly, but we still are to live differently in the things that matter. I like this one quote from John Piper. He says, Christ doesn't call you to lose your holiness, but to gain others. And we can use this verse and just, you know, totally adapt ways of sin, and that's not what it's about at all. If you're becoming more worldly minded and you're starting to lose the sake of the gospel, you're kidding yourselves. We can use these things to hypocritically justify our desire to pursue the things of the world instead of pursuing people to Christ. If your desire has shifted away from winning others to Christ and seeing Christ and exalted, you're kidding yourself as well, because that's the goal for doing these things. We still need to communicate the truth. We still need to hold up sin as something that is serious, that faith and repentance are necessary, that being lost and condemned is an issue that only Christ can solve. On the other hand, we need to remove non-essential things. This is the missionary strategy to reach new peoples. But again, not all of us are missionaries. But if you're still in 1 Corinthians, go over to chapter 10. Paul now is going to draw a parallel. He says, what I do in missionary work and church planning work, I want the church to have the same type of attitude too. Verse 31 of chapter 10. Then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. Now here he's talking about, hey, if you have a weak brother in the church who doesn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, you don't eat it either. Give it up. Don't make your weaker brother stumble. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks. Now, those are probably outside the church, or to the church of God. Adapt in non-sinful ways. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. See this parallel here? It's not a call for the church as a whole to go out on the mission field. We're not all running out to the frontiers. But where we are at, we are not to be an offense to those outside. And there's not a list given of what that looks like. When it says Jews or Greeks, it's like, just don't be an offense to them. I was thinking, well, what kind of examples do I have in my life? It's like, I mean, simple ones. Be a good neighbor. I mean, if letting my yard grow, I'm free to let it become a whole field and stuff like that. But, you know, my neighbors might start to look at me a little perturbed. And then they don't want to talk to me. And when I start coming talking to about the gospel, it's like they're just mad at me before I even open the door. If I have a yipping dog all night long and stuff like that, it's like, hey, consider these others. Because why are we here? We're still here to be a testimony to others. This isn't just not worrying about giving offenses, but it says the church of God. The context includes not making your brother stumble. As we said, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, because in here, we can have a testimony that's real practical. Within this church, we also are to give up freedoms so that we show love to others by not making them stumble. We're not just supposed to, okay, we see a weaker brother and just railroad their conscience and say, oh, that's fine, just do it. No, that's not showing love. Is what we want to do is ground our appeals in the gospel and a desire to live pleasing to God. And then we are strengthened and we grow in the truth. And then we are a testimony when we have that kind of sacrificial love from others to those outside. If you are teaching them truths and they don't get it, well, don't keep trying to do it. Don't put it in their face. Give it up. And when we do this, it will be a testimony. Jesus says, by this, people will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. And this goes back full circle to what the Jerusalem Council was talking about. They were talking about a unity within the church so that there wouldn't be divisions between the Jews and the Greeks, so there wouldn't be an offense to those outside. And here too, we are to have unity within the church. Doesn't matter if some of you are from Idaho or from California, whether you're black or white, whether you're a blue-collar worker or a white-collar worker, we are to have unity and not cause each other to stumble. And when we have that truth of the gospel which joins us together, and we put our differences aside, that exalts the gospel. There's a little room on your paper there for a fourth point. We talked about the attitude that shows, the kind of man that goes, and the kind of living that shows. And this is related, but here it goes. The kind of result that glows. Having this letter of truth, which affects people's lives, grace apart from the law, and if it's lived out, it shines forth. The results of these efforts are what verse 5 is about. That this is a result statement. What resulted from them going around delivering this letter that says you don't need to be circumcised, it's all grace, you need to live in love, you need to consider others. The result is that the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The church gets strong. And every description of this letter speaks of strengthening as a result. Look at verse 32 of chapter 15. It talks about they went and they taught along with giving the letter. Judas and Silas, they were prophets themselves. They encouraged and they strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. They were extrapolating the implications of this. Look at verse 41. What were they doing? They were traveling through the area, strengthening the churches. Here in verse 5, the churches were strengthened. See, divisions weaken the church. A house divided will not stand. There's danger of breaking up into different factions when we hold on to our rights instead of sacrificially giving to one another. Unity will be destroyed. And strengthening, often in the Bible, strengthening is talked about as something that happens in the midst of opposition, when there's something opposing the message or opposing the life of the church or opposing the unity. What needs to happen is strengthening so that you don't give in to that type of opposition. And unity is made by knowledge of the truth. Grow in the knowledge of the grace of the gospel. And that's what God's going to use to help the church grow numerically, the real church. It doesn't talk about the church multiplying into churches or new missionaries being sent out. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but it's talking about becoming stronger, becoming more mature, more grounded in the truth, and then the church will shine. And it will have an evangelistic appeal. And by God's grace, people were added. I'm so taken by some of the letters of 1 Peter talking about how people are supposed to live in light of the world. There's an aspect of what we do being a testimony. 1 Peter talks about living under a bad king, living as a slave under a bad master, living as a wife under a bad husband. And it talks very interestingly about the wife that without a word, by her behavior, she can win her husband. And it's the same sense as by the word we are won. There is an evangelistic sense of our behavior, the way we live, that adorns the gospel and is a testimony. So how does a church do that? It's not necessarily just going out in the mission field, but being the church is the church. That's how we participate. Yes, we can support missions and missionaries, and we can support individuals who might be evangelists or church planters. Yes, we should still be proclaiming the news. But here's a summary of what the Bible teaches, that key principles for the church itself as the church. We just looked at the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First one is, don't be giving offense to those outside. Give up your freedoms. Adorn the gospel. Don't be an offense. Another thing, 1 Thessalonians talked about, you know, how the word of God abounded. It sounded out for them, to believers primarily, but probably also to others. Know that our common life as a church is the occasion for a good reputation going out. The way we love one another is the occasion for others to see these things and inquire about it. And then what are we supposed to do? The third thing is to be ready to give an answer to those who take notice of us. The notice of the love that we have for one another. Colossians 4 tells us to know how to answer each person. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, what's it do? It says, do good to others, bless others, don't fear their intimidation. And then verse 15, but sanctify, set apart Christ in your heart as Lord, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, because they've seen the hope. They've seen that you've lived differently. So some of the key efforts that we want to focus on as a church is to be grounded in the truth which unifies, and that you would know the truth, and that you would grow in the hope of that truth. And when we grow in that, and we are involved with one another's lives and are speaking that kind of truth to one another, then we have the kind of attitude that sows, committed to the truth, committed to the church. We have the same kind of hope and treasure as guys like Timothy who go. That this world is not all there is. There's something more, something bigger that we are connected to. And we will have a lifestyle that shows that the gospel of God's grace is at the center of who we are. And then we will be messengers of this gospel. And it will have a powerful influence. And we'll be strengthened and we'll grow. By God's grace, people will be added. And all this, our God will be glorified. And we can be a part of that. And it started here. And it is God who does it through grace. May we all long for that grace to flourish in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of your word and the example so that we have. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, but your gospel is our hope. It's our calling. Father, may we live it. May we treasure it. May we encourage one another with it and be encouraged by it. And may all praise go to you through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.